Welcome to Inside the Pages, insights from today's most compelling authors. I'm your host, Chris McGregor, and I am delighted to be joined by Mark Shea, who is the senior content editor for Catholic Exchange and is a popular writer and speaker. He is co-author of the bestseller, A Guide to the Passion, and 100 Questions About the Passion of the Christ. He's a regular contributor to the National Catholic Register, is a regular on Catholic Radio, and blogs at Catholic and Enjoying It. With Mark Shea, we go inside the pages of The Work of Mercy, Being the Hands and Heart of Christ, published by Servant Books. Welcome, Mark.
Hello.
The Work of Mercy, Being the Hands and Heart of Christ. Boy, that is the gospel message, isn't it?
Yeah, it really is, and it's one that sometimes tends to get overlooked in discussions of, here's a $3 word for you, soteriology. How are we saved?
I think that's a $10 word.
Nah, it's a $10 word, but it's one of those issues that often gets divided off from things like the work of mercy. So you'll hear, you know, in Protestant circles, you'll hear lots of arguments about whether or not you're saved by faith alone. And in Catholic circles, you'll sometimes run into arguments which seem to suggest that, you know, as long as you're receiving the sacraments, not a whole lot else matters, you know? Mm-hmm. And neither of those approaches are scriptural approaches. When Jesus talks about what was make or break in terms of salvation, he tells the parable of the sheep and the goats. Sheep and the goats is notable because it doesn't spend a lot of time talking about questions of salvation by faith alone, and it also doesn't spend any time talking about sacraments. What it talks about is, what did you do to the least of these? Now, that doesn't mean that faith doesn't matter and sacraments don't matter. What it does mean is that just as God comes to us through the sacraments, so he also comes to us sacramentally through the least of these. And so it really matters, as Jesus makes extremely clear in that parable, it really matters how we treat the least of these. We're going to be judged on that. And the interesting thing about that parable is that this is about the judgment of what Jesus calls the nations. That means those outside the covenant people, the goyim, the Gentiles. Mm-hmm. And for Christians, that means, of course, people who have not been brought into the new covenant visibly through faith and through the sacraments and so forth. Jesus talks about the way in which both the sheep and the goats respond to the words of the king. Nobody on either side had any idea that they were serving or not serving Jesus. They just thought that they were doing, the sheep just thought they were doing the decent thing. And so what St. John of the Cross tells us is that in the evening of our lives, we will be judged on our love. Now, again, I'm not saying that means faith doesn't matter, that means sacraments don't matter, that means it doesn't matter if you're a Christian. It matters enormously because the grace of God is mediated to us through the sacraments. And so, as the Church tells us, we are bound by the sacraments. When we know that God has revealed himself in Christ, we're bound by that knowledge, but God is not bound. And so God, under carefully controlled laboratory conditions, can do whatever he feels like because he's God. Mm-hmm. And so he can work in the lives of those who have not yet been, if you will, formally introduced to Jesus through their conscience, through such light as comes to them by the grace of God and his mysterious workings. But for us, as Catholics, these 14 corporal and spiritual works of mercy, which Jesus alludes to in the parable of the sheep and the goats. So when he says, I was hungry and you gave me something to eat, I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink, I was naked and you clothed me, I was sick, I was in prison and you came to me, those are what the Church refers to as corporal or bodily works of mercy. Mm-hmm. And in addition to these, what the Church has also teased out of the teaching of Scripture are 7 spiritual works of mercy, which are also part of what Jesus does in the world. So instructing the ignorant, for example, admonishing the sinner, praying for the living and the dead, bearing wrongs patiently, forgiving sins willingly, all of these things are also part of the gospel work in the world. So that's what the book is talking about.
Well, I think it's so important because Matthew 25, that gospel message, I just don't know how you can get around that and not perceiving how important it is to do something.
And this is not optional. This is not something that you can do if you feel like it. approach that the gospel takes. The gospel puts this right at the center. The gospel puts the poor and the vulnerable and the weak right at the center of things, to the point where Cardinal Chaput actually says in a talk that he gave recently, I quote him in the book, Chaput is like super blunt. He puts it this way: if you neglect the poor, you will go to hell.
That's pretty
That's
blunt.
Really straightforward.
Mm-hmm.
That is really what the gospel is saying. So the church speaks of what is called the preferential option for the poor, that when God comes among us, and he starts this project right away in his revelation to Israel, he is the defender of the three classes of people who have no one to look out for them, the alien, the orphan, and the widow in ancient Israel. And the warnings in the Old Testament are really straightforward. If you mess with my poor, if you mess with the alien, the orphan, and the widow, if you oppress them, you can expect vengeance from their defender.
Mm.
And so, this is how the Old Testament drives it home. The way the New Testament drives it home is that when God comes among us, he comes among us as the son of a widow,
mm-hmm.
as an alien, someone who is rejected by his own people, and is, in a certain sense, is a kind of an orphan. No one will have him. When he is hung upon the cross, the denunciation and the mockery of him is in the three major languages of that time and place, Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. No one will have him.
Mm-hmm.
This is how God identifies with the poor, with the dispossessed, is he becomes one of the poor and dispossessed. He has no place to lay his head. If you look at the story where somebody asks him whether it's lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, a lot of people don't notice this, but Jesus doesn't like pull a coin out of his pocket and say, hey, check this out, this has Caesar's image on it. He has to ask for a coin. Why? Because he doesn't have one.
Mm-hmm.
He doesn't have mm-hmm. any money. Mm-hmm. He's poor. So this is how God identifies with us, is he becomes one of the poor. He becomes one of the weak and the dispossessed. And so, in as much as we do it to the least of these, we do it to him.
Mark, what would you say is the difference between that authentic responding in mercy as opposed to philanthropy? Is there a difference?
Well, the difference that the gospel always looks at, of course, is the intention of the heart.
Mm-hmm.
So why are you doing this? And the classic description of that is seen in the story of the widow who put in the two copper coins into the treasury.
Mm-hmm.
So you had rich people who were giving out of their abundance because, hey, it was no skin off their nose, and it looked good,
Mm-hmm.
But then you had somebody who came and gave virtually nothing, a couple of pennies, but she gave out of all that she had. She gave from her heart. And so amounts aren't the issue. You can be, you might have a lot, and you can still have a generous heart.
Mm-hmm.
The question is, what's your motivation for what you're doing? Are you doing it to attract attention? Are you doing it so that people, the other day I was reading about a pantry, a place in, I think it was Green Bay, Wisconsin, someplace. It's basically a food bank called Paul's Pantry.
Mm-hmm.
Planned Parenthood wanted to make a donation to them. They said, you're welcome to, people who work for Planned Parenthood are welcome to donate privately, but we don't want to receive Planned Parenthood donations because we disagree radically with what Planned Parenthood is trying to do.
Mm-hmm.
Now, if Planned Parenthood had been serious about trying to feed the hungry, they would have said, okay, well then we'll just have our employees give privately. Instead, they mounted a campaign against Paul's Pantry to try to disgrace it and harass it with lots of phone calls and so forth. Why?
Mm-hmm.
Because the real motivation for giving to Paul's Pantry was not care for the poor. It was an attempt to make Planned Parenthood look good.
Hmm.
And so what's your motivation? That's always the question.
Yeah, that's going to be an interesting one if, in the course of events, places lose their nonprofit status because
right.
of certain positions. And I think in a very real way, that one day could happen to the church.
Oh yeah, I wouldn't be very surprised by that at all. You know, we're living in an increasingly de-Christianized and hostile anti-Catholic culture. You know,
mm-hmm.
but for us, you know, the church was born in an un-Christian and anti-Catholic culture,
right.
and the early church was nonetheless able to do quite impressive works of mercy to the point where the remark of the pagan, as Tertullian famously noted, was see how these Christians love one another. So you had poor Christians who took in babies that were left, that were basically exposed to die. You had Christians who undertook works of charity and mercy, and we can always do that. So although we're living in a darkening culture around us, the darkness simply makes it possible for Christians to shine more brightly and to be more visible. In their charity. And so I think that that's what we should focus on is, you know, doing the works of mercy as much as we can. Currently, we're looking at a situation where the state is trying to compel the church to do gravely evil things in terms of providing contraceptions, abortifacients, and so forth. It's not very far down the road where they're going to attempt to compel the church to support direct abortion and euthanasia as well. At that point, you know, the church must, of course, resist, and the state may clamp down on the church's ability to do some of the works of mercy, for example, comforting the afflicted, but it's never going to be possible for the state to make it impossible for us as Catholics to do works of mercy. So we must do them where we can.
Well, what's really outstanding about your book, The Work of Mercy, being the hands and heart of Christ, is, Mark, you've not only inspire us and take a good look at ourselves, and you do take a good look at yourself in each chapter, but also in the back as well, you provide the outlets that are very, they're very authentic. They're very good places. You can trust that if you assist their efforts, you'll be doing a work of mercy.
Yeah, that's one of the things that I wanted to try to provide, because, you know, I'm like you. Feed the hungry. Well, where do I start? Ransom the captive. How am I supposed to ransom a slave, you know?
Mm-hmm.
There's a wonderful story about a companion of St. Francis, Brother Giles, who accompanied Francis on his preaching tours. And he felt terrible because he was very nervous about getting up in front of people and speaking, and so he just couldn't do that, and Francis did all of that. And so Brother Giles came to Francis one day, very sad and apologetic, and said, I just don't know how to preach, and I don't feel comfortable, you know, talking to people about this. And Francis said, well, you know, if that's not your gift, then just do whatever God has called you to do. And so Brother Giles was greatly relieved by this. And so from that time, he just followed Francis around, and when Francis was finished speaking, Brother Giles would stand up and say, he's right, listen to him, and then sit down. And this is the position that a lot of us are in. We don't know, you know, I wouldn't have a clue how to begin feeding the poor in Haiti. But Food for the Poor does, and Mercy Corps does. They know how to do these things. And so you can support those things if you don't know what to do yourself. And so what the book tries to do is give opportunities for people to connect with organizations that are involved in all 14 of the corporal and spiritual works of mercy.
Mm. You know, one of those works of mercy in your chapter, Visit the Sick, it made me reflect about where I could go and what I can do. And in a very real way, don't you think, Mark, even today's nursing homes have almost become today's modern-day leper colonies. They struggle to even get communion ministers to bring them communion on a daily basis, and yet that's exactly why the tabernacle is there and why it's filled. It's not for the overflow on Sunday. It's meant to be taken out and distributed to those who can't get there.
Right. Yeah, exactly right. I have a friend who is a Eucharistic minister, and you know, and it can be very challenging. It can also be very rewarding because mm-hmm. you meet people. It turns out, you know, older people they've often lived incredibly interesting lives. To be old means to have experienced a whole lot, and you know, getting to know folks that live in these situations, it can be daunting for people sometimes. But I think in the end, you know, the promise of our Lord is that there is a reward there.
Why has it been such a struggle for us, Catholics in America in particular, to really embrace that welcoming the stranger, that harbor the harborless?
Well, I think because we're Americans before we're Catholics, you know, first of all. So we like our comfort, and that drives a lot of it. Every one of the works of mercy requires inconvenience, awkwardness, things you don't want to do, stuff that takes you out of your comfort zone. So welcoming the stranger is one of those things. One of the things I talk about in the book is that some of the loneliest places in the American church mm-hmm. are Catholic parishes.
Mm-hmm.
You can go into a parish. You can go there. I speak from experience. My wife and I joined a parish years ago, not the one that we're in now, thanks be to God, you know.
Mm.
And we were there for years and nobody knew who we were. Because, well, that would require talking to somebody I don't know at the coffee hour in the morning. And I'd rather just talk to the people that I know and just remain in the comfort zone. And so that's what happens. And there's no reason for this. I mean, Catholics are perfectly capable of hospitality and generosity. So, you know, you can welcome the stranger, for example, by inviting somebody from your parish that you don't know, invite them back to your house for, you know, soup and sandwiches after Mass on Sunday. There's lots of different ways of doing these things. But it does require doing something that's slightly out of the comfort zone.
Well, there's the key right there. I mean, we go back over and over these, the different corporal and spiritual works of mercy, and really they all require you to go out of your comfort zone, don't they?
Right. Yeah. Yeah, and that's, you know, that's, I think that's really it. But, you know, once you do it and sort of start developing the habit of it,
mm-hmm.
you start realizing, wow, that wasn't so bad. You know, okay, that was, I felt a little weird doing that, you know, but that wasn't so bad. This will work out okay. You know, and there are 14 different works of mercy, of course, one of the things that we can look at is, you know, which works of mercy are we better built to do? Mother Teresa had a particular charism, but she didn't have a charism to do all 14 of the spiritual works of mercy. She had a particular charism.
Mm-hmm.
And we're typically like that. You know, Mercy Corps does some very important works of mercy. There are also some works of mercy that Mercy Corps doesn't do at all. Christendom College was founded to instruct the ignorant, and it does a very good job of that. But it's not primarily there to ransom the captive. On the other hand, there are anti-slavery organizations that's what they do, is they go around ransoming the captive. And so we can look at what our own gifts are and see where it is that we might be best employed in the kingdom of God.
Mm. The spiritual works of mercy, those are the real, I mean, those really challenge us because it causes us, you talk about comfort zones, I mean, it can potentially involve deep wounds that have been inflicted by ourselves, by family members, and having to deal with those and to
right,
bring those
yeah.
forward.
Especially bearing wrongs patiently and most particularly forgiving sins willingly. It has long been my contention that the forgiveness of, forget all the pelvic issues that you read about in the paper that you see on TV as the really big problem stuff for the church. The one that really scandalizes everybody is forgiveness of sins.
Mm-hmm.
We love it for ourselves. I'm a big fan of forgiveness of my sins, but nobody wants to forgive the sins of people who have really, really hurt us. And this is exactly where the gospel challenges us, and challenges us in a really powerful way. Jesus says, if you do not forgive, you will not be forgiven. That's how high he raises the stakes. And so he does this not because he just wants to make us miserable, but because forgiveness is liberating. And unforgiveness is a chain that weighs us down and gives people power over us, even long after they're dead. If people that we refuse to forgive can have died years ago, and they still own us because we're still stewing in our own, you know, stomach acids over these people who hurt us a long time ago. What forgiveness does is it breaks those chains. And so the forgiveness of sins is vital not only for the sake of the person you are forgiving, but it's also vital for your sake.
You know, it's interesting that I think sometimes in forgiveness, we think of the deep wound from long ago, a friend in high school, a parent, a family member, you know, but we're also called to all those little ones. And those sometimes we overlook.
Right.
Just imagine, I mean, today's culture in particular, whether it's in the workplace, but even on the internet, you know, whether you're responding to like all the little cutting things that people do every day.
Right. Yeah, it's sort of like, you know, it's like the accumulation of snowflakes, you know. No one was ever crushed by a snowflake, but if you let it add up. This is one of the reasons that frequent confession is useful. There are two, I think, mistakes that we can make, particularly about small sins. One is to obsess scrupulously over little sins. You know, scrupulosity can be very crippling for some people. And so, you know, one of the things that the church says is, you know, look, if you commit a small sin, say you're sorry and move on, but don't, like, obsess over it. On the other hand, I think we've all known people, or perhaps we've been people, who sort of quietly fume under lots and lots of little sins that somebody commits against us, and we keep, you know, so I'm fine, everything's fine, I'm okay, you know, and then finally, one day, you know, that final snowflake falls, and we just blow our stacks, because we weren't really forgiving the sin, we were just kind of repressing the anger. And so one of the things that the church recommends for us is the grace of confession, where we can go. We can talk about, not about what the annoying things that that person over there is doing to us, but rather what we can talk about, you know, I have this ongoing struggle with anger over small sins. You go to confession to confess your sins, not somebody else's. And the grace that's given in the sacrament of confession can be hugely helpful in those areas.
Isn't it interesting that when you first begin to really meditate on the corporal and spiritual works of mercy, you're thinking more of what I can do for others. And but ultimately, just what you've just spoken about, wow, I mean, that can be very transformative within ourselves.
Right, and that's how the grace of God works, is it's intended to benefit everybody. And so who wins when you forgive sins? Well, the person that you've forgiven is forgiven their sins by you, but also you are changed. You become more like Christ, and that means you become happier. Because that's the goal of the Christian life. A lot of people kind of forget that, you know, but the goal of the Christian life is happiness. Jesus begins his public ministry with the Beatitudes. Blessed are you. You will, in other words, you will be happy if you do these things. And by the way, all the things that Jesus blesses us for are all things that, you know, nobody wants to do, right?
Right.
Hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are those who mourn, you know, those kinds of things. And yet, what you find is that when you take the place of Christ and live according to his teaching and by the power of his Spirit, you become happy.
Help us to know how to properly admonish the sinner. I mean, that one, because we are always saying to ourselves, well, I can't judge. I can't judge.
Well, first of all, we have to understand what we mean by judgment, because the same Jesus who says, judge not that you be not judged, also says, you will know a tree by its fruit. In other words, judge a tree by its fruit. But what do we mean, what does Jesus mean by don't judge. Well, what he means there is don't put yourself in the place of God. Don't imagine that you can read souls. You can't read souls, but what you can do is taste fruit.
Mm-hmm.
So you can't know necessarily why somebody is acting the way they're acting. Can't know how much freedom they had when they acted the way that they did. But what you can say is, this is bearing bad fruit. And when you see someone doing something that is objectively evil, when you see someone committing a sin, we are bound to admonish the sinner, to say, that's wrong, you shouldn't do that. You're not saying, I know for certain that you're going to hell, I know what the status of your relationship with God is. That's judging, and you can't do that because you don't know those things.
Mm-hmm.
But you do know, you know, that when someone hauls off and beats their kid within an inch of their life, a sin has happened here. You know that when somebody knocks over a 7-Eleven, that was wrong. That's called stealing, you know.
Mm-hmm.
And so what we're called to do then is admonish the sinner. And that means that we are to treat the sinner as someone who is rational, capable of moral suasion, capable of being persuaded that they ought to repent. The only alternative to living in a civilization that believes that sinners can be admonished and can repent is to live as we are increasingly coming to live in a civilization which treats people as though they are animals who have to be either threatened or treated as kind of test subjects responding to, you know, the sugar cube dropped in front of them.
Mm-hmm.
And so we're increasingly doing that. So the language of the state, for example, over the last 40 years has really quite subtly but quite dramatically changed from the language of moral suasion to the language of a police state dealing not with free citizens, but with animals that have to be herded.
Hmm.
So it used to, you know, the slogans used to be things like buckle up for safety, and now it's click it or ticket. And more, this is how the state talks to us.
Mm-hmm.
Because, hey, if people are not capable of actually repenting their sins, then that's all that's left is talk to people like they're animals that have to be herded. You know, so we're living more and more in a culture that reflects that, which is why we're, you know, seeing more and more the state adopting a kind of police state mentality toward us.
Yeah, it is interesting. I believe we fought and many died in the century before to battle those isms that spoke to the human person in that way.
Right, right.
Well, I just wish we had more time. The work of mercy, being the hands and heart of Christ. Mark Shea, any final thoughts?
The main thought is go find where it is you can live out the mercy of Christ today. That's what the gospel tells us. The gospel tells us that just as the word was made flesh, so our faith has to be made flesh, or it's just not real. So begin somewhere, and as you do, God will guide you. If that's not the place to be, God will guide you to the place where you need to be.
Beautiful. Mark, thank you so much.
Thank you.
With Mark Shea, we've gone inside the pages of The Work of Mercy, Being the Hands and Heart of Christ. To learn more about this book or to obtain a copy, go to servantbooks.org, the website for its publisher, Servant Books, or you can obtain it at any fine Catholic bookstore. Also, you can find Mark's blog at Catholic and Enjoying It. To hear and download this discussion along with many others, go to www.insidethepages.com. Inside the Pages is the production of Discerning Hearts. I'm your host, Chris McGregor. Join me next time on Inside the Pages, Insights from Today's Most Compelling Authors.